Tonight we continue in our Soulless series that began last week. As Pastor Dave mentioned, our brother Eugene preached on sola scriptura, which argues that scripture alone is the primary and absolute source of all doctrine and practice. The Bible is God's direct revelation to man. The Bible is sufficient to instruct our thoughts, actions, and morals, and it is the final authority of our faith. The Bible is clear in its teaching, and when it comes to understanding the Word, Scripture interprets Scripture. That was last week, and if you didn't have an opportunity to listen to that sermon, I encourage you to go to our website, pillarbaptist.com/sermons, and find that sermon titled Sola Scriptura. It would be well worth it to listen to that sermon for the first, a second, or even a third time. This week, we'll be examining sola gratia, grace alone. The doctrine of sola gratia states that salvation is by grace alone. Now, that statement is very simple, yet carries with it profound implications. And while those four words, salvation by grace alone, are simple enough, that last word, alone, creates the immeasurable distinction among the millions and millions of those who have proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You see, you'd be hard-pressed to find a professing Christian who does not agree that salvation is by grace. The Judaizers that Paul battled understood that salvation is by grace. The 4th century British monk Pelagius would agree with the early church father, Augustine of Hippo, that salvation is by grace. The Pope, the Catholic Church, and Erasmus of Rotterdam would agree with Martin Luther that salvation is by grace. And the 16th century Dutch theologian Arminius would agree with the French reformer John Calvin that salvation is by grace. But what separates Pelagius from Augustine, Erasmus from Luther, Arminius from Calvin, Pope heralding Catholics from Bible-believing Protestants, is that salvation is by grace alone. Sola gratia. Now, there are many ways in which we could examine this doctrine and this distinction. I've already listed some of the key combatants who argued on either side of this distinction. Pelagius, the Pope, the Catholic Church, Erasmus, Arminius, and many others have argued, yes, salvation is by grace, but not by grace alone. Rather, salvation is a result of grace and works. According to their arguments, one without the other does not produce salvation. This is synergism where God and man cooperate to produce salvation. And on the other side of this distinction, we find Augustine, Luther, John Calvin, and contemporaries such as John MacArthur, John Piper, Eric Chauvenet, Danny Bay, David Sun, and other such luminaries who argue that salvation is by grace alone. That the works of man do not earn, do not produce, do not result in salvation, but rather works are a natural product of those who have been saved by grace alone. Salvation is monergistic, that is, God alone works in salvation. So we could study the history of this teaching and determine that what Luther produced during the Reformation was not some new doctrine, but rather one that had been taught since the early church, and one that continues today. And that would be a worthy exercise. We could also argue philosophically about this doctrine. We could examine topics such as justice and fairness, and dig deeper into subjects such as foreknowledge and predestination, sovereignty and free will. Those discussions would also produce good fruit, and perhaps lead to an understanding that salvation is by grace alone. But church, tonight, we won't be studying the historicity of salvation by grace alone, nor will we be arguing philosophically regarding the veracity of this doctrine, but instead, we'll be following the lead of our brother Eugene and turn to Scripture alone to understand that salvation is by grace alone. Tonight, we won't focus on just one passage of Scripture. We'll actually be flipping through a few books of the Bible. And what I hope will become apparent is that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is not just found in one or two key passages, but is actually identifiable in every book of the Bible. Before we open our Bibles, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, use your word to speak clarity and conviction into our lives. May the preaching of your word be piercing and powerful. May the ears of all those that you have gathered here this evening hear your truths, and may lives be changed. May the saints be encouraged, and may the lost be found. We pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. To begin our study, let's now turn to the beginning of the Bible and the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, when we consider the book of Genesis, for many of us who grew up in the church, we grew up simply thinking of it as a book of interesting stories. Adam and Eve and the beginning of creation are found here. We read in Genesis about Noah and the flood, and also about Abraham, the father of many nations. And we're familiar with accounts of brotherly conflict between Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, and Joseph and his brothers. But more than entertaining or fascinating stories, the book of Genesis teaches us about who God is and his purposes for creation. The first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, is not simply a story about how the world began, but it also reveals who God is. Genesis 1 shows us that God is creator and that God is sovereign. Whatever God wanted to create, he created. No counsel outside of himself was necessary for his creation. He didn't seek out advisors for recommendations or suggestions. Whatever he willed came to be. That the earth would be given just one sun and one moon was by God's discretion. That some creatures would fly while others swam was his choice. That some would tread on the earth on 2 feet or 4 feet or no feet at all was his decision. And that some would be created in his likeness, in his image, would be by his own sovereign will. Moses, the author of Genesis, writes the phrase, God said, 10 times in the opening chapter of the Bible. And 8 times, whatever God said came to be. Light, the firmament, the waters, the plants, the heavenly lights, the creatures of the waters and the sky, the creatures of the land, and man and woman. 8 times he commanded things into being. By his very word, God created. And the other 2 times God said something, they were commands to man and woman. And so what Moses depicts is that God is not just creator, but that God is sovereign. Even in verse 28, when God said to man, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. That authority given to man came from God. God is creator and God is sovereign. God is creator of all and he is sovereign over all. God is even sovereign over what is beneficial and also what is harmful for his creation. He determined that man would have dominion over every living thing, and it was he who determined what would be good for man to eat and what would be bad for man to eat. The 10th and final of the God saids in Genesis 1 is the one where God said that every herb that yielded seed and every tree whose fruit yielded seed would be available for food. And here and continuing in chapter 2, we see that God is not only creator, not only sovereign, but that he is gracious as well. He created man and woman, gave them dominion over every living thing, provided sustenance for them in the giving of plants and fruit, supplied human companionship in the form of distinct genders, and most importantly above all, and what is not explicitly written here, is that God granted them fellowship with him. In the garden, there was no division between man and God. Gracious, sovereign, creator God fellowshipped with man. And yet for man, that would not be enough. Everything was available to Adam and Eve except for one thing that was off limits. One tree out of the entirety of the Garden of Eden. Everything for joy and life was provided. They were guests in God's creation. They enjoyed his paradise, dined on his food, and breathed in his life-giving air. And they ungratefully disobeyed his one restriction. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Everything was given to Adam, and yet in one fateful interaction with Satan, all would be taken away. Paradise would be lost. Adam disobeyed God and his word. He did so willingly. He did so without sorrow. He did so without hesitation. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice the absence of discernment on Adam's part. The lack of rebuke towards his wife, the inexistence of incredulousness. Adam saw his wife tempted, did nothing to prevent her sin, and then willfully joined in sin. And what Moses describes in the remainder of chapter 3 is not simply a conversation between God and man and God and Satan, but it would be an incredible demonstration of God's mercy and grace. Look with me to Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now right there, that alone shows God's mercy. He had given Adam one simple restriction. He'd given him practically everything and commanded him to not do just one thing. And failure in keeping that commandment, that alone should have been enough for Adam to be destroyed right then and there. Uzzah was immediately killed when he steadied the Ark of the Covenant with his hand. Ananias and Sapphira died suddenly for their hypocrisy. Adam and Eve, God walked to them in the cool of the day. God didn't stomp in hot displeasure. He didn't trample the ground in rage. He walked to them in the cool of the day. And instead of coming to God at the sound of his presence, Adam and Eve did what all sinners have done ever since the garden. They hid. The natural reaction of a man is to hide when they have done something wrong. Lawbreakers, they flee from the scene of a crime. Toddlers, they scamper away when they hear their parents coming to investigate why everything has been so quiet for so long. When Avery and Bennett were little babies, and when they first started walking, I watched them nearly every waking hour. Every kick of the leg, every attempt to roll over, every moment of crawling, every wobble of each footstep, I was right there watching. But as they grew a little older, and as I began to trust more and more that they wouldn't be getting themselves into grave danger while at home, I began to watch them less attentively. More and more often, there would be moments where I would let them play on their own. And some days, when I stopped hearing their laughter or their fighting, when it had become oddly quiet for too long, I'd walk from the bedroom and down the hall to investigate. And no doubt they could hear my footsteps, one by one, on the hardwood floors in the cool of the house. And when I finally got there, they would already have moved on to somewhere else, hiding from me with a crayoned wall or a torn book or a scattering of crumbs as the clear evidence of the wrongdoing that had already occurred. Toddlers look to escape when they know they've done something wrong. Criminals flee from the scene of a crime, and sinners, they hide from a holy and righteous God. It was by God's mercy that God did not immediately destroy Adam and Eve when they sinned. And by grace, he came to them while they tried to run away. By grace, he offered them a chance to repent. Continuing in verse 9 of chapter 3, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, why does God ask this? Why does he ask where Adam is? Like a set of keys, has God lost his set of humans? Of course not. God knows where they are, but what God does is he calls out these sinners so that they might repent. Here's the first opportunity for Adam and Eve to confess and repent. "Adam, where are you?" To which Adam replies, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Why was Adam afraid? Because he had sinned? Because he had disobeyed God? No, it wasn't because of guilt or an understanding of his sin or from a fear of the Lord, but it was because he was aware of his nakedness. Instead of looking to whom he had wronged, Adam looked at himself when confronted with sin. Following Adam's explanation for hiding, God asks a second question, verse 11, and this time asks, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And again, God already knows the answer to these questions, but he's looking for Adam to confess. He's offering Adam a chance. And what does Adam do? He blame shifts. He blames not only Eve, but God too. Verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." So not only was it not my fault, God, but this woman that gave me the forbidden fruit to eat, you gave me that woman. It's not my fault, but yours and this woman's. And to this, incredibly, God continues to spare them of his wrath. The patience God demonstrates here is unbelievable. And this patience leads to a third question, the answer to which, again, is already known to God, but this time is directed to Eve. "What is this you have done?" And again, the blame goes to someone else. The sinner isn't to blame, but rather the serpent. Three times man was offered a chance to repent, and three times they failed. And yet God would continue to be merciful. Instead of wrath, God would provide grace. Man had failed, and yet God would provide a way for him to prevail. God would make it clear in his words to the serpent that Adam and Eve had no hope to be restored to God by their own doing, by their own efforts, by their own works. In the first mention of the gospel in verse 15, God declares to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's neither Adam nor Eve that will defeat Satan, but it will ultimately be one of Eve's seed. Their hope is not in themselves, but in another. But as the generations would pass, more and more evil would be evident in man. Man was no longer good, but was now evil. And that evil, that sinfulness, infected everyone. They witnessed their own sin, the first sin of man. And they witnessed the sin of their offspring as one of their sons killed another. Sin didn't just enter mankind through Adam, but it was passed on to future generations. In Genesis 5, Moses writes the genealogy of Adam. He says, "In the day that God created man, he made him, that is Adam, in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." God created man in his own likeness. In the likeness of God, man was created. We know this. We read this in Genesis 1, but here in chapter 3, Moses goes on to say in verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image and named him Seth. Adam didn't create a son in God's image, but rather begot a son in his, that is, Adam's image. On the sixth day, God looked over all he had created, including man, and said it was very good. But after Adam sinned, all of mankind brought forth more and more sin. Instead of being in the pure likeness of God, they were tainted with the stain of sin. So much so that before the flood, the Lord would look down and see that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not just the actions and not just the words, but every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Nothing was good in man. Nothing was redeemable. Nothing was worthy of God. He looked upon the earth and all he could see was corruption. All flesh was corrupted. And to this the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. And everyone and everything was to be destroyed. He was so grieved and so sorrowed over all the evil that was on the earth that he was prepared to destroy it all, except for one man, Noah, and his family, who Moses describes as having found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By God's own choosing, Noah found grace in the Lord's sight. And if you continue through the book of Genesis, what you find is God continues to choose man after man by his sovereign choice, by his sovereign grace. Noah did many things well, but he was still a sinner. And even after the flood, even after God's amazing demonstration of grace in protecting him through the flood, Noah sinned. After the waters had receded, Noah would work the land and one day would become drunk from the fruit of his labor and uncover himself, losing his dignity and decency. You see, brothers and sisters, Adam, who knew not sin, sinned. And Noah, a second Adam of sorts, would sin. And throughout the line of God's men found in the Bible, we see that they were consistently chosen despite their sinfulness. Abraham would be chosen while he was ignorant of God. While Abraham was residing in Ur, God called him out of the heathen city to be the father of many nations. Genesis 18:19, God had chosen him. It is God who chooses Abraham. It is God who called Abraham. By God's will, we see in Genesis 17 that while Ishmael would be blessed and fruitful, God would ultimately establish his covenant with Isaac. By God's election, Jacob would be chosen over the firstborn Esau and Joseph over the rest of his brothers. By divine sovereignty, the nation of Israel would be God's chosen people. But certainly the reason for that choice cannot be said to be due to their faithfulness. Oh, how frequently we read of God's people grumbling, sinning, and turning away from their Lord. None of the spiritual greats noted throughout the Old Testament were worthy of their election. None earned the grace they received, but it was solely God's divine choice. The most decorated of men received their stripes not from works, but from God. Adam, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Moses, they all failed. At some point, they all sinned. But perhaps if there was ever one man who could feel as if he were worthy of the grace he received, perhaps it would have been David. David would be anointed by Samuel at a young age to be king. He would be called upon to relieve Saul's spirit and play the harp whenever Saul was distressed. He would defeat Goliath when all other soldiers and men were too scared. He would later be pursued to death by Saul and yet survive and eventually take over and unite the kingdom of Israel. From there, his successes would include defeating nearby enemies and returning the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And at the pinnacle of David's earthly accomplishments, what happens to David? Unfortunately, he too fails, just as every man before him. He sins, and he does so in tragic fashion. He lusts, commits adultery, lies about it, and then plots the death of someone, all in order to cover up the first sin. Who knows how many more sins David would have committed had the Lord not intervened. David thought he had successfully covered up any evidence of wrongdoing. He thought he had covered his tracks. But at the end of 2 Samuel 11, we see that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. In the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 12 reads, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan, by God's initiation, would go to tell King David a parable of a rich man stealing from a poor man. And so dull and ignorant in his sin was David that he couldn't even recognize the parable was meant for his condemnation. But by God's mercy, David was finally made aware of the grievousness of his sin. He recognized he had done a terrible wrong, and not just against Bathsheba, and not just against Uriah, but in verse 13, David confesses that he has sinned against the Lord. And in realizing his sin, David would then go on to write Psalm 51, his prayer of confession and repentance. Would you turn in your Bibles as we examine this passage? Psalm 51. The first four verses of Psalm 51 are David's confession regarding his sins. And in verse 4, he declares, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David recognizes that ultimately he has violated his God. His crime was ultimately against the Lord. And in verse 4, he acknowledges the source of this evil. The blame is not on God, nor circumstances, nor anyone else. There is no blame shifting here. David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The sin nature that entered man through Adam, that caused God to destroy the world, save for Noah and his family, has continued through Noah to David, the king over all of God's people. None are guiltless before God, and all deserve to be cast away from his presence. In the lowest depths of his sin, David realizes that salvation could only come from God. Verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation." He would say very much the same thing in Psalm 3, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And it's what is sung in Revelation 7, "Salvation belongs to our God." That song we sing is not "Salvation belongs to me and God." Absolutely not. No, the truth is, salvation belongs solely to God. It can only be attributed to him. David, by God's grace, is made aware of his fallenness. All of his achievements, all of his authority, all of his accolades are worthless when it comes to earning salvation. When he wrote Psalm 14, David would write, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one." Approximately 1,300 years after the flood, God would use David to pen the same conclusion God had arrived at years before. All of humanity was corrupt. It was only by God's grace that Noah was saved, and it was only by God's grace that David was delivered. Psalm 65, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you." Sinners hide from a holy and righteous God, but by God's calling, sinners come to the Lord. It is by his sovereign choice, by his holy decree. Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. It is by God's plan that he delivers grace, and it is his grace alone that brings us to salvation. Which leads us to our final passage, and perhaps the passage that many of you likely thought we would begin with, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and specifically verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. This is a well-known verse. A song was also made of this verse, a song that I remember singing in my youth. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It doesn't get much clearer than that now, does it? It's amazing how the Word of God can be distorted when one tries to find a meaning that simply isn't there. The serpent did so in the garden, the Pharisees did so in the times of Jesus, and the false teachers did so in the early church. The mental gymnastics required by some who try to argue that salvation is by grace and works is beyond incredible. When faced with these verses, what other conclusion can be arrived at other than that sinners are saved by grace through faith? And that salvation, that faith, that grace, all of it is not of ourselves, but solely of God. This is Paul's conclusion to the beginning of his Ephesian epistle. But his argument really begins all the way back in verse 3 of chapter 1. Verse 3 of chapter 1, read there with me, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now, there's a lot there. But what I'd like you to see is that as Paul ascribes blessings to God the Father, he declares that the blessings we have already received come from what? Our merit? Our effort? Our righteousness? No, the blessings come from his choosing us before the foundation of the world. Before we did anything, God chose us. And because he chose us, we've been blessed and are predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Our destiny is to be adopted sons. Why? Why are we predestined to adoption as sons? Why do we receive the greatest inheritance as fellow sons with Christ? Because it's according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of God's will. And this refrain of salvation according to God's will is repeated again and again. Verse 9, "having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure." Verse 11, "in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God created according to his will, and God saves according to his will. Paul wrote much the same thing in Romans 8 when he said, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." You see, brothers and sisters, our salvation is not because of any righteousness or goodness within us, but it is by God's grace alone. Those who have been called by God have been justified by God. And he does so according to his will, according to his good pleasure. And praise God that this is the way of salvation. The sinner hides from a holy and righteous God. The sinner is dumb and ignorant to his sin until it is revealed to him. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. Back to Ephesians in verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul calls all men by nature children of wrath. The sin that entered humanity through Adam, that continued in Noah and persisted through the kings, would remain in all of mankind to Paul's time and even to us today. In Romans, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. None are saved by perfect law keeping. No, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Those who lived before Christ were saved, not by law keeping, but by grace and grace alone. And those who have lived after the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are also saved by grace and grace alone. Brothers and sisters, we were once dead, but are now made alive in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians, because of God's great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. All sinners were once dead. Not weak, not sick, not handicapped, not crippled, not terminally ill, but dead. Incapable of saving themselves, incapable of freeing themselves from the bondage of sin. But by God's grace, he made us those he has sovereignly chosen to be alive. It is not we who saved ourselves, but it is God who saved us. It is not we who freed ourselves, but it is God who freed us. And it is not us who resurrects our dead selves, but it is God who gives us life. We are saved by grace alone. Now, I said at the beginning that this doctrine, sola gratia, is a fairly straightforward statement. And we but just touch the surface of three books of the Bible. But it doesn't take much to find that salvation by grace alone is a doctrine found throughout the Word of God. It's a fairly simple statement, but it has tremendous implications. And the first of which I direct to you, non-Christian. Non-Christian, if you're waiting to get yourself right before you come to God, you're just never going to get there. Our whole lives we've been told, if you work hard enough, you can achieve. Our coaches and teachers tell us practice makes perfect. And our culture says, where there's a will, there's a way. But non-Christian, when it comes to salvation, that's just not true. No compilation of work and good deeds will help you achieve salvation. No amount of practice will make you perfect before God. Those who are unsaved only practice lawlessness. And lawlessness just leads to more lawlessness. And in the unregenerate soul, no human will exists that desires to be close to God. Slaves of sinfulness cannot purchase their freedom to become slaves of righteousness. Non-Christian, when your loved ones pray for you, they don't pray that they have all the right answers to all your questions. They don't pray they'll blow you away with an amazing argument that you can't refute. They don't pray that you pray a certain amount of prayers or read a prescribed amount of the Bible or attend a set number of worship services so that you might earn God's favor. Instead, they pray that God might be gracious with you as he was and is with us. that God would call our friends out of hiding, that he would call our co-workers from the fog of ignorance, that he would call our family members from the deathbed of sin. Our hope is that God, by his grace, would make himself known to you and spare you from the death sentence of sin, just as he did when he walked in the cool of the day to call on his children in the garden, just as he did when he prompted the prophet Nathan to speak with David, just as he did when he revealed himself to Paul when he was on the Damascus Road. Adam, David, and Paul, they each had incredible resumes to present to God. Adam, the first man who had dominion over all creation. David, the greatest earthly king who had authority over all of God's people. And Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, who had a false command of God's word. They all had things to bring before God, but none of it was good enough for salvation. Non-Christian, only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can one be saved. Our pastors will expound on these truths more in the coming weeks, but I can't help but need to speak to this. Nothing you or I do is good enough. The sinless life that we ought to live cannot be lived. And the punishment for that imperfection, for that sin, is death. There were very real depictions of this reality for Adam and Eve. One was the death of animals in order to provide a covering for their nakedness. And another was the death of Abel at the hands of Cain. For David, the punishment for his sin with Bathsheba was the death of their child. But the greatest depiction of the penalty of death for sin was at the cross. Jesus, who lived the sinless life that none of us could live, was then put to death on the cross as a sacrifice for all of God's chosen, was buried, rose from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. Non-Christian, your trust, your hope, your faith, your belief cannot be in yourself and your do's and don'ts, but it must be in Christ alone. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Turning my attention now to the church. Brothers and sisters, my hope is that this truth is clear. We know that salvation, which comes by grace alone, is not earned by us. And that is an incredible burden that is lifted from us. Our righteousness before God is not our own, but is that of his Son. But even while we know that grace is amazing, there are times when life gets tough, and there are times when that grace seems wavering. One of the ways that Satan attacks Christians is to cause us to doubt. Yes, we know that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And we know that means we are no longer dead in sin, but that we are alive in Christ. We are freed from the bondage of sin and now are slaves of righteousness. We know all this. And yet we sometimes wonder. We may wonder, why does this particular sin keep happening in my life? I thought this died when I gave myself to Christ. But yet I still have a lot of anger. I'm still impatient with my loved ones. I still lust after people or things. I find it difficult to forgive as Christ forgives. I still worry about tomorrow. And this lingering sin can cause us to doubt. It can make you wonder, am I truly saved? But brothers and sisters, consider this. If God sacrificed his very own Son so that his chosen people would have a way unto salvation, if he spared no expense to ensure his elect would be justified, would he not now supply you with everything necessary for you to persevere in this life? Would he not continue to bless you with every good thing in order for you to be sanctified and ultimately glorified? Has he not promised to conform you to the image of his Son? This life is tough. The Christian road is not the easy road, but brothers and sisters, every person of the Godhead is present and working in our salvation. God the Father chose us before time to become adopted sons by grace according to his good pleasure. And he does so through faith in his Son who died on the cross and became sin for us. And beloved, we are not only called by the Spirit, but we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of purchased possession. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. God purchased us at a great cost, and we are eternally his. From eternity past on to eternity future. Brothers and sisters, we did not earn our salvation. How could we lose it? Our confidence is not in our ability to save, but it is in the one who saves. As a final note of encouragement to you, beloved, I'd like to end with Romans 8. We touched on this passage earlier, but I'd like to finish with this last word. Romans 8, 28 through 30 reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Being a Christian doesn't mean we live a carefree life. No, we are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. But we know that all things, good, bad, easy, difficult, amusing, or puzzling, they're ultimately meant for our good. And notice here in Romans the absence of words like most, or many, or some, or few. The passage doesn't say those he foreknew, most he also predestined, and whom he predestined, many he also called, and whom he called, some he also justified, and whom he justified, a few he also glorified. That's not what the passage says. Those qualifiers aren't there. So what's implied is that this passage is speaking about all. All he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It may take some time, but we are all those who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, all of us are being conformed to his image. And all those who are predestined will be called, and all those who are called will be justified, and all those who are justified will be glorified. It is God who saves through and through. Praise be to God for his amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring nothing to you but a broken and contrite spirit. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and paid the price that we could not pay. Lord, thank you for saving us. We owe it all to you. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. We magnify not ourselves, but only you. And, oh Lord, we pray that this truth become clear to our friends and family here. Lord, speak the words that we are unable to speak, and Lord, do the work that we are not able to perform. Lord, we thank you for our time of worship. We pray for our time of fellowship later. We pray for the time of sharing with one another. And Lord, we pray that you be glorified now as we sing, glorified in the joining together of fellowship, and be glorified afterwards. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.